Father, we thank you so much for just gathering us together here as your body, as your church. Father, we come to seek you. We come to know you through your word. We come with expectant hearts, open hearts, soft hearts, to hear your word. Your word is power. It's life. It's how we know who you are. So Father, lead me in this message that you've given me about your coming, that you are coming soon, that we have a king and you care for us so deeply that you're coming back to catch us away. So thank you, Father, for this message you've given me. I pray that it enlightens my brethren, that they just have a hunger and a thirst after you as we dive into your faithfulness, that we just feed on your faithfulness. We feed on your word and we know your promises are true. So we come to you for that and to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we are, we're in Palm Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday. And 1 week before Easter, before Resurrection Day, and I was spending the first couple of days getting prepared for teaching on the book of Acts, as we do, and I felt that the Holy Spirit was leading me to say a special message about Palm Sunday and about our coming King. You know, it's been a thing on my heart. Last week we ended with, you know, behold, your King is coming. You know, are you ready? Are you ready for your King? I mean, these are the things that I'm seeing in Scripture. And so today I want to just focus on Zechariah 9:9, and we're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture today, looking at God's faithfulness. I mean, that's what I kept seeing as he was revealing this to me, is God's faithfulness, that he is faithful to his promise. He was faithful to his promise whenever he sent his son, and his son fulfilled everything perfectly, and he's coming again. And he will, everything that's promised about his second coming is going to happen perfectly. Just like it happened on the first coming, it's going to happen on the second coming. We will see that. Yeah, Young.
Hey, Zach, speaking of the second coming, I know that in the world today, there's a lot of false signs. Kind of having to do with the lunar eclipse that's approaching, and the devil's comet that's approaching as well.
Yeah.
I'm sure you've heard about it. Is there anything that you can say about that?
Well, I don't know specifically. I haven't heard a lot about it, what you're saying, but there, John tells us in 1 John that we are in the last days, and we are in the last days because there are antichrists all around us. The spirit of antichrist is around us. So there are false Christs. There are false prophets constantly around us. And that was John back in the first century saying that. But what we do know is that his word is true. And there are signs that tell us when the end is near. And I believe we're living in those end times. I believe we know we're in the latter days. These latter days have been happening for 2,000 years. But there are specific things that we see for the first time ever in history. We've seen now things come together and we see them lining up with what the word tells us. So I believe it's near. Now, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And so I believe that there is an imminent return of Jesus Christ, that he's going to come at any time and catch away his faithful bride. And then there is what's called the second coming, where he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that happens at the end of the 7-year tribulation. So I think we keep our ear out. We know that there are things lining up with Scripture, and it's exciting. These are exciting times. Some people say they're scary. For me, they're not scary because the end is near and our King is coming soon. So praise God for that. So we left off last week in the book of Acts as Paul was traveling and making his final descent into Jerusalem, right? And we saw this tenacity about the Apostle Paul, this drive to come into Jerusalem to do God's will. And he knows, you know, that chains and tribulations await him. But none of these things move him, nor does he count his life dear to himself, but he presses on, right? That he may finish his race with joy. That was the Apostle Paul's heart. And as I was thinking about this, and as God was laying on my heart about this message today,
there's another man that made a final descent into Jerusalem who was doing that as for the will of God, and who had a tenacity and a drive, and he was not moved, and he didn't count his life dear to himself, right? But he wanted to finish his race with joy, and that's none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was making his final descent into Jerusalem, knowing that he would be the final sacrifice and that he would take on the wrath of God, but he had faith that the Lord, that God would raise him from the dead and he would be our Savior forevermore. So that's what I want to talk about as Jesus is making his final descent into Jerusalem, and he's presenting himself as king, as Messiah to the world. First time that he will do that. He'll allow himself to be worshiped as the Messiah, as king. And so that he's telling that he, behold, your king is coming. Zechariah 9:9, we're going to read that. Behold, your king is coming. And there is a promise that your king is coming again, right? He's coming for us, so are you ready? And that's what I want to show you, that God is faithful to his promises. So it was Palm Sunday, and I believe that Jesus died and was rose again in 32 AD. That's what I believe. It was the 14th of Nisan in 32 AD whenever Jesus died and rose again. And so he's riding in on Palm Sunday 1 week before the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday. That's the Feast of First Fruits. Palm Sunday is the week before that, the Sunday before that. And he's riding into Jerusalem, and there's this joy set before him, right? We learned that in Hebrews 12:2. There's this joy that was set before Jesus Christ as he's going, knowing that he will suffer death. But he endured the cross, despised the shame, and because there was this joy set before him. And that joy was to bring salvation to the world, that he would accomplish and glorify his Father, and that we would be saved through him. And so this is what he's coming as he's riding in on this donkey. That's what's going through his mind. So open with me. We're going to actually read a lot of scripture today. But open up with me to Luke chapter 18. The triumphal entry is in Luke 19. We're going to read that, but we're actually going to read it from John's account. I like all of them, obviously, but I'm going to read it from John. But I want to show you what Luke records as what Jesus was saying as he was coming down and making this final descent into Jerusalem. Notice what he says in verse 31. He says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" I love that. All things that the prophets said and wrote concerning the Son of Man, concerning Jesus, they will be accomplished. "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. That revelation didn't come through to him until after he was glorified and risen from the dead. And you know, you just picture the road to Emmaus and how Jesus is showing them these are the things that were fulfilled in Scripture. But before that, as he's going down to Jerusalem, he does tell us that all the things that the prophets wrote concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. So we want to know what was actually written about him. Now, you read through the Old Testament, and it is filled with prophecies about Jesus and his specifically his first coming, and we know his second coming. The whole Old Testament, it writes about one person, and it's about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything points to him. And I love what Amos 3:7 says. It says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servant, the prophets." So if God's going to do something, he's going to reveal it to his prophets first, and then he's going to do it. So everything that God has done for the plan of redemption is written in our Bible and specifically revealed to the prophets. So every doctrine that you have, that we have as Christians, can be found in the Old Testament, can be found in the Scriptures through the prophets. So Jesus, he's coming into Jerusalem. This is the Passion Week, as he knows he's going to die and be risen from the dead. And Scripture had already foretold of this event perfectly. And now he's coming, and Scripture foretold of his coming, you know, his birth, his triumphal entry, his death and his resurrection, and his coming again. We're going to focus on this one point. I mean, time wouldn't allow us to go through all these prophecies, but we are going to focus on just this one area where Jesus is coming in on his triumphal entry. Now, it was funny. It was Wednesday, actually, that I had this idea. The Spirit of God was showing me this and revealing this to me. And I thought, you know, we're going through the book of Nehemiah at Brave here. And I thought there is such a fun connection between Nehemiah and Ezra and Zechariah and this triumphal entry. It's like, wouldn't that be great if Jeff actually took Palm Sunday to talk about that? And Shane is like, I don't think he's going to do that, you know? And so then later, about an hour later, that feeling just I couldn't shake it. It was the Spirit of God doing something in me. And he tells me, he says, that message isn't for Jeff. It's for you to teach. I want you to teach this. So I was like, okay, well, that's what we're going to do. You know, it's Wednesday, and I had already been studying a couple of days on Acts, you know, but the Spirit of God helped me, and we pulled together this lesson. I say we because I was trusting God to be able to pull this thing together in time. But it is so fun. I love it whenever God leads us in this. So he is now, so this is what I want to share with you, is these prophecies specifically from Zechariah showing that our king is coming. And he fulfilled, and it was fulfilled perfectly. And there's this tie between Nehemiah and Ezra. You know, whenever, I don't know if you guys have done this, but if you read, you know, the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and if you read all those together, it's all about what's happening after the Babylonian captivity, and there's some great things to learn from that. And so I'm going to shed a little bit of light on that as we go today. But let's go ahead and read the triumphal entry account in John chapter 12. Let's go. So John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16, and let's just see what John says about it. So in verse 12, he says this. He says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, we know that was a prophecy that was written in the Psalms, right? Then, verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that things which were written about him, and they did that they had done these things to him. So again, there you see, it was kind of veiled before the cross. And remember why it was veiled? It was veiled because if the enemy would have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There was a purpose of why Jesus' mission had to be veiled, although he was telling them, but it was veiled. But after he was glorified, Jesus revealed it plainly to them. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, as God was faithful to his promise. I mean, I love this. In Zechariah 9:9, we're going to look at that. But this is what he's quoting. This is what they're crying out. It says, just as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So this is prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9 over 500 years earlier. So Zechariah wrote this over 500 years before this event actually happened. And what I want to show you today is that God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his word. He tells us to feed on his faithfulness, feed on his word. And so when we read these things and we specifically see these promises that have come to pass, then whenever we read in the Bible about God's second coming and he's coming back for his church, we can hold fast to those promises. That is our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is that we're going to see our king again, face to face in glory and live with him forever. Amen? That is what the Christian should be holding on to. That's our hope in him. And so I want you, there's such encouragement when we see the Old Testament prophecies and they've been fulfilled perfectly. And then we know that the prophecies that still have yet to be fulfilled, they will be fulfilled perfectly. Sometimes we don't know exactly how, but as we're good students of the word, we can keep our eye out. And just like Young said, we want to make sure we're understanding what the word of God says about end times, so we know that our king is coming and we don't miss him. We don't miss the time of our visitation. So we're going to touch on that a little bit at the very end. But that's what we want to point out, is that this is our blessed hope, that our king is coming. Now, to talk about this, I love seeing all the details come together. And so I want to take you back to the Babylonian captivity in 537 BC. And I want to show you how faithful God was as he was leading his people. Now, they were in Babylon, they were in the captivity because of their unfaithfulness. But even in their unfaithfulness, they were God's chosen vessel to disperse the gospel to the world. That's what he wanted from the Jews. And so we saw that even in this Babylonian captivity, and as they got released, that actually helped establish the Hellenistic Jewish synagogues throughout the whole known world. And of course, like we've been saying in the book of Acts, this is where Paul has been visiting all these churches, is he's been first going into these Hellenistic synagogues that were established out from this Babylonian captivity. An amazing thing, as you see God, even though Israel was unfaithful, God is faithful to his promises. And he's using even their unfaithfulness, he's using their unfaithfulness and weaving it into the plan of redemption so that now the gospel can come to the whole world. It's an amazing thing that we see God doing here. This is why I love just going back and looking at these things and seeing his faithfulness. So in 537 BC, now we know the Babylonian captivity through Nebuchadnezzar was from 605 to 537 BC, 70 years, and you have to count probably partial years in 605 and 537, but Jews do that, and that's your 70-year captivity that Jeremiah talked about. Now, this 537 BC was whenever Cyrus, who was king of Persia, he allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple. And that's where these prophecies all start. And so now we have King Cyrus, who was also prophesied in Isaiah that he would be the one to let his people go, let the Jews come back to Jerusalem. So if you want, you can flip over with me. Isaiah 44, I don't have it on the screen, but it's Isaiah 44:28. Notice this prophecy, and we're going to connect its fulfillment here. So Isaiah 44, Isaiah is such a wonderful prophet. I love reading the prophets. I read a prophet every single day. I love just feeding on these prophets because there is so much truth in them. And because when you see Jesus in the prophets, that's what makes it fun. So here we see in 44:28 says, "Who says of Cyrus?" So here's King Cyrus, 250 years earlier, is in the word of God, and God is using Isaiah to prophesy this. He says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" That's an amazing thing, that before the Babylonian captivity, 250 years before Cyrus was king and actually took over and captured and took over Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian reign, Cyrus was mentioned in the Bible here. Now, you see the fulfillment if you go over to Ezra. Now, Ezra is just back a little bit. Ezra is just before Nehemiah. It's after 2 Chronicles. So if you just go to Ezra chapter 1, let's just look at this fulfillment. So here in Isaiah 44, it says that Cyrus is going to be the one who's going to, he says, "You shall be built," saying to Jerusalem, "You shall be built, and to your temple, your foundation shall be laid." Now we see that fulfillment in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying this, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel.'" That's the fulfillment. So King Cyrus came in, he conquered Babylon, and he now, the first thing he does is he allows the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And so there you can just see, you know, I love talking to people that don't believe in the Bible and they start discrediting the Bible, and you can bring them to things like this. The fulfillment of Jesus in the Old Testament. You can see things like this. How, and you ask them, how could Isaiah, who was written 250 years earlier, how could that have been written and it fulfilled perfectly unless there was one author who is God writing this book? It's amazing proof to show that the Bible is completely infallible and our God is the author of this book. So in 537 BC, that's whenever King Cyrus became he allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. He allowed Zerubbabel, We've probably heard of Zerubbabel's temple. He was the one in charge of building this second temple. And he first erected the altar. When they first got to Jerusalem, that's what he started doing first. We can find this all in Ezra. I'd encourage you to read through Ezra. It's really fascinating with this hall in mind. But in 537, that first year, they erected the altar to start making sacrifices to God. Then in the second year, after their release from captivity, they begin work on the temple. And they begin to work on the foundations and building the walls and those types of things. And that's what we see in the book of Ezra. Now, during this time, though, just like in Nehemiah's time, opposition came against them greatly. And it was really hard. And there was, you know, we read through this in Ezra, really hard opposition to the point that 15 years later, the brother of King Cyrus takes over and he believes these lies that people are coming against him. And he actually makes a decree to stop building the temple in Jerusalem. And so here at this point, it's like, is God's promises going to stop? Did this king just now stop God from building his temple? Well, no way, right? But the people were discouraged at that point. So what they did, what God did, is God sent Zechariah and Haggai as prophets to Zerubbabel, to the people in Jerusalem, to encourage them to continue rebuilding the temple. And this is where it gets so fun. Because as we read Zechariah and Haggai, they are encouraging the people of Israel to rebuild their temple. But the whole time they're encouraging these Jews, God is laying down prophecy of the Messiah to come and encouraging them with that, encouraging them with the Messiah who is to come. So yes, there is encouragement to build this temple, and we're going to see some of that. In fact, actually, if you go to Haggai, let's just go over. So Haggai is right at the end of the Old Testament. You got Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So turn over with me to Haggai. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 8. And let me just show you something really fun here. So we see in Haggai, we see God is sending these two prophets so that they can encourage Zerubbabel to rebuild this temple. Now in verse 8 of chapter, well, let's just look at verse 1 of chapter 1. So in the second year of King Darius, this is 15 years, it's actually 16 years after they started building the temple originally in 537. So now it's about, I think it's about 16 years later. It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So the people in that time were saying, the time isn't right. People are coming against us. We can't build this temple. They're being discouraged. But then notice what the Lord says, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it the time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Right? They stopped working on it. It's still lying in ruins. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now drop down to verse 7. He says, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. So he says, bring wood, go up there, and not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's what he says in Zechariah. This is how the temple is going to be built. Now notice in verses 6 through 9, notice how this is described, this temple that's being described. Verse 6 of chapter 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. What he's describing here is the eternal temple of Jesus Christ. It's not this second temple in the physical form, although that's what he's giving encouragement to Zerubbabel to do. What Haggai is doing and what we're going to see in Zechariah is he's prophesying of the king to come, the Messiah, who will build his temple. And his temple is the eternal temple. And you know who the eternal temple of Christ is? It's us, right? The church, the body of Christ. And he will dwell with us and in us. This is what God is doing as he's encouraging Zerubbabel. Now, I think about this and I say that because did you know that's a main purpose of a prophet is to encourage, is to comfort, to come alongside, to parakaleo. Now, what greater encouragement is there than to encourage his people that Jesus is coming, that their Messiah is coming. So he's encouraging them to build the temple and to build this thing. But what's happening is it's actually a future prophecy of the temple that will be built by Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say that is the same encouragement that you and me have. Our King is coming. There is comfort. There is encouragement to that. And I just want to read this to you. Just hold your place in Haggai, and I'm going to read this to you in 1 Thessalonians. Because whenever you read this, this is exactly what Paul tells us to do in 1 Thessalonians. Let me just read this to you. This is the encouragement. This is our blessed hope. He says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is about the rapture, the catching away of the saints. Notice what he says in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That word caught up is the harpazo, the rapture, right? We're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with the Lord. Then look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We should be comforting each other with our coming King. We should be comforting each other with the words that Jesus Christ is coming and we're going to see him in glory forever, right? Isn't it an amazing thing that we can have to hold on to? This is what the prophet Haggai and Zechariah was doing to Zerubbabel, is they were coming in and coming alongside them and encouraging them with the words that Jesus is coming. Now, they didn't say Jesus. They said your Messiah is coming. So let's just talk about that. So the fulfillments, we go back to Haggai, and we see that there is this future temple that is being built, right? Well, that future temple that's being built is, Jesus talks about this in John chapter 2. Let me just show you that in scripture. John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus is talking about this latter temple that will be built, right? And he says in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It's the temple of his body that he's speaking of. The temple that Haggai and Zechariah are speaking of is the temple of Jesus. It's the body of Christ. It's the church. And then to clarify that and just solidify that in Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 19 through 22. Paul makes this abundantly clear. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So talking about this temple that's his body that he's going to dwell in. Notice what he says in 19. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So whenever Haggai is saying that there's this latter temple that will be built that will have more glory than the previous one, he's speaking of the temple of Jesus Christ, the temple of his body, the one that the church will grow up and the Holy Spirit will indwell. So this is what we have to keep in mind as we're going through looking at Haggai and Zechariah and they're encouraging Zerubbabel to build the temple, but God has in mind the future temple, the eternal temple, Jesus Christ himself, who is the chief cornerstone. So now let's go back to Zechariah. We looked at Haggai. Now let's look at Zechariah. Zechariah is just right after Haggai. So you have Zechariah, then Malachi. And Malachi is, of course, the last book of the Old Testament. So it's Zechariah is pretty easy to find. And now what I want to start doing is walking you through the book of Zechariah, and I want to show you the prophecies that were fulfilled of Jesus Christ's first coming and who Zechariah was prophesying that the Messiah would actually be. And to me, this is so fascinating because it starts showing us that the Jews who missed Jesus, they didn't know their scriptures. They said they knew the scriptures, but they didn't because it's so clear of who the Messiah actually is. And it details, and it's Jesus Christ, without a doubt. And so if we just look at verse 16 through 17 in chapter 1, let's just start looking at this as Zechariah is encouraging Zerubbabel to build this house, to build this temple. So notice what it says in verse 16. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaiming, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." So what Zechariah is saying there is he's saying that my house will be built in it, okay? And he's telling that to Zerubbabel. And then notice what the purpose is. The purpose is so that the city can spread out, that the stakes can lengthen, right? What does that remind you of? I think right, Isaiah 54, who what'd you say? Oh, I thought you were talking to me. Isaiah 54, that it says in Isaiah 54, that's the prophecy that God is giving to Isaiah. He says, enlarge the place of your tent, enlarge your dwelling place, right? And stretch out your curtains and allow the whole world to come in to salvation. That's what Isaiah 54 is talking about. So whenever Zechariah is prophesying of this, he says, the Lord will comfort Zion and again will choose Jerusalem. And it's Jerusalem. He wants Jerusalem to be the one that spread its tent and to bring in the Gentiles and to bring in salvation to the entire world. And it starts with this house. But this house that he's talking about is not this second temple, although that's the immediate fulfillment. What he's speaking of is the temple of his body, the church, right? And through Jesus Christ, the whole world would have salvation offered to them. So that's what we start seeing as we start going through the book of Zechariah. Now, God's foretelling this temple to be built through Zechariah. And now we see in verse 8 of chapter 2 that Zechariah starts detailing who this Messiah is that's actually coming. Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 8. So chapter 2, verse 8, he says this. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So think about this. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So he's obviously talking about the Father sending the Messiah. Okay, now look at verse 10 very carefully because notice who the Messiah is. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. God just said that. The Lord just said that I am coming, I will dwell in your midst. So the Messiah here in this prophecy is God himself, right? Jesus is God. Right? And don't let anybody tell you different. Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also God himself. He's a second person in the Trinity. So, and here we see that Zechariah is clearly saying that the Messiah is God himself. Now notice what he's going to be doing. Notice what this Messiah will do. Who is God? It says in verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Man, praise God. That's just what we talked about, that the many, many nations shall be joined to the Lord. This is what salvation has come, salvation to the whole world, right? Not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike, right? Everybody, salvation has come to whosoever believes. And then notice what it says in verse 12. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Praise God. Man, he is aroused from his holy habitation. That's talking about the second coming right there. That he's aroused and he's coming down and he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so here we start getting some clues about who this Messiah actually is. Now, if you go to chapter 3, verse 8, Zechariah starts telling us, again, who is describing this Messiah. In verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." So I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. Well, earlier in Jeremiah and Isaiah, the branch was described as the branch of righteousness, the branch of Jesse, the stem of Jesse, right? Everybody knew that the Messiah was coming through the seed of David. So here, this is where we start getting a clue. The Messiah is God himself, but he's also a man coming through the seed of David. He's the branch of David. He's the stem of Jesse. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Did Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, did he remove all iniquity in that one day? Right? That's exactly what he's talking about, that the Messiah would come and he's God himself and he is the branch and he will remove iniquity from the whole peoples in one day on the cross. We start getting an understanding of who the Messiah is being described. Now we continue. Look at verse 6, or chapter 6 of Zechariah. Chapter 6, verse 12, he starts giving us a little more information. Look at verse 12. "Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch." So think about that. The man whose name is the branch. So now we got clarification that yes, the Messiah is God himself. He is the branch from the seed of David. And he is also a man, son of God, son of man, right? Fully God and fully man. "From this place, he shall branch out." Notice that's what he just said. Spread your tents. The whole earth is coming unto salvation, has a salvation available to them. "From his place, he shall branch out and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now, wait a minute. I thought Zerubbabel was building the temple of the Lord, right? But here it says that the Messiah is going to be building the temple of the Lord. And notice this, "He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Well, hold on a minute. That doesn't sound like any kind of a king that Israel has ever known, because he's describing a king that's going to come. He shall bear the glory and he's going to sit and rule on his throne, but he's also going to be a priest on his throne. That was unheard of. In the tribes of Israel, you had the tribe of Judah. That's where the kings came from, right? And then you had the tribe of Levi. That's where the priests came from. Here, Zechariah is saying that the Messiah is going to be a man, and he's also going to sit on this eternal throne, and he's going to be a king and a priest. The Messiah is going to be a man, also God, and he's going to be a king and a priest. This is who the Messiah is now being detailed in the book of Zechariah. So this is what's so fun, that the man, Jesus Christ, who is God, he is reigning as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also our high priest, able to administer the blood of salvation, the blood of his salvation to all who would believe in him. So, so hold your place in Zechariah. We're going to be coming back there. Look at Hebrews, because Paul describes this so perfectly, and I could talk about it, but I just want you to see it. I want you to see how Zechariah prophesying this 500 years earlier is now being fulfilled, and Paul writes about this in Hebrews chapter 7. So look at chapter 7, verse 11, and I think this is so wonderful. He says, chapter 7, verse 11, and he's talking about this kingly priest. He says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Because you remember, and he's going to quote it here pretty quick, that the Messiah was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Paul is explaining, why is this taking place? Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Oh, so now this is why the priesthood had to change, because the law was changing. The law was being fulfilled in Christ Jesus, right? Not abolished, but fulfilled. And there's no need for the law anymore. So now, because there's a change of the law, there's also a necessity, a change of the priesthood. For he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerned of the priesthood, right? That Judah was where the kings came out of. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. That annulling means it's a setting aside. It's a out of place. The law is set out of place. There's no need for it anymore unto righteousness. So he says it's set aside because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we can draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with any oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's God saying to his Messiah that you are going to be a priest, but it's going to be of the order of Melchizedek. Yeah, Isaiah.
A moment ago we were in Zechariah following some typology of the branch. I was wondering if that was indeed typology of the cross.
I don't believe so. The branch, we're going to read it later, we just did. The branch is the fact of he's branching out. I think that's why they call him the branch. He's the seed of David, and it's not the branch in the sense that he's hanging on a tree. It's the branches because it's symbolizing him branching out salvation to the whole world. That's the way I take that. Wouldn't that make sense?
Wouldn't that tie into Acts, like Acts 8?
Well, yes, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and you start in Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And so in Acts chapter 8, you see them starting to do that. They're starting to go to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. So that's exactly what's happening. And it's the church that's doing that, right? It's the church that Jesus Christ is the temple. It's this body who is the temple, and it's the church that's branching out. Yeah, isn't it fun seeing how it all links together? I love that stuff. So here we see that Paul is perfectly saying that just what Zechariah said, that the Messiah is going to be king and priest, and but he's not after the order of Aaron, he's after the order of Melchizedek, and his purpose is so that he has become a surety of this better covenant that has better promises, right? A power of an endless life. That's the whole idea that Zechariah is prophesying. Now, whenever we look at that, we see that there's prophecies now from Psalm 110, that's this prophecy from David about being after the order of Melchizedek. That was prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus. Here we see Zechariah is 500 years before Jesus, and it's all perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing that we can trust his promises and see them come to pass perfectly? So now we go on into Zechariah, and we see that Zechariah actually prophesies of these hard hearts. There's, even with all these things being spelled out perfectly, we see the hard hearts of individuals. So now notice what he says in verse 11. He says, but they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and they stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. So that's why the dispersion came. That's why all this great wrath came, is because they refused to hear. But they're still stopping their ears, right? Everyone who has a hard heart stops their ears and refuses to hear the truth. But this is exactly what they did to Stephen in the Sanhedrin Council, right? He was preaching truth and they stopped their ears and they killed Stephen. But so he's saying this. Now, but then he goes on. He says, even though, in Zechariah 8, 9, even though there is hard-heartedness among the people, there is still a remnant that will believe. Now notice what he says in verse 9 of chapter 8. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days. So he just said, there are those who will stop their ears, but there's a remnant who is hearing the word of God. He says, these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day that the foundation was laid, for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. So you can see how he's talking specifically. There's an immediate fulfillment of the second temple, of Zerubbabel's temple being built. But it quickly goes to the foundation of this future temple. Remember what we hear, that we find that we just read it, that in Ephesians chapter 2, that the temple is built on the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, right? So that's the foundations he's talking about. These words by the mouth of the prophet who spoke in the day that the foundation was laid, the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. The temple of God is built on that foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. You can just see how Zechariah, that's what I love about the prophets. There's an immediate fulfillment, but then there's always a future fulfillment that we can dig out of the scriptures, and it always points to Jesus Christ. So now we get to our verse today, the triumphal entry, Zechariah 9:9. Notice this. Now he's prophesying. He's been spelling out who this Messiah is and the purpose of the temple being built. Now look at verse 9. 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's the triumphal entry, right? So it prophesied 500 years earlier, and yet this is now what's being fulfilled on the day that Jesus Christ is riding in on that donkey. So now we see that there's four. This is the fourth time that Zechariah has prophesied of the Messiah. And notice how we start seeing who this Messiah is, that he is God himself, right? He is the branch of David. He's a man, but he's also a man who is king and priest, ruling after the order of Melchizedek, right? So now we start understanding that this Messiah, the first time he comes, this is who he's going to be. He's not coming as a mighty warrior. He's coming as a man, lowly and humble and meek, riding on a donkey. Now, this is why the Jews missed Jesus the first time, because they were expecting a mighty warrior to come. And he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's prophesied. But the first time he came as a lowly servant, right? The servant of God coming to take away the sin of the world. Now, Zechariah 9:9, that prophesies of the triumphal entry. But there's another prophet that also prophesied of this triumphal entry. And it's Daniel. Daniel was just before Zechariah in time, and this is still during the Babylonian captivity, and Daniel prophesies. You've heard of the 70th week prophecies, right? The 70th week prophecy of Daniel. So here we start getting a glimpse. I'm not going to go through the whole 70th week prophecy. It's fascinating, but we're just going to look at the 69 weeks. The 69 weeks, because that ties perfectly with the triumphal entry. So go ahead. Well, we got it up on the screen. Let me just take a drink here before we start getting into it. All right. So Daniel 9:25, he says this, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, okay, plus 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks of years, okay? That's what we're seeing. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So here, this is now, we have this 69-week prophecy. And there's 69 weeks of years that Daniel is prophesying of. And notice what's happening. It goes from the going forth of the commandment, and it's to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, we've been reading about Ezra in Ezra, and we've been reading that Haggai and Zechariah are encouraging Zerubbabel to build the temple, right? But there was a command that went forth almost 100 years later that the Jerusalem wasn't finished. It wasn't completely restored. And the walls had to be built up around the city. And so what we find is from that command to restore and build Jerusalem, to finally get the Jerusalem restored, and that was in Nehemiah's time. This is why Nehemiah is so perfectly in touch with the triumphal entry. Because in Nehemiah, we have King Artaxerxes, and he allows Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. Now, from that command to rebuild the walls, to restore and to build Jerusalem, until the Messiah, the Prince, comes in on the triumphal entry, there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There's going to be 69 weeks of years to fulfill. So I put this little graph together so you can kind of see it a little bit easier. So in 445 BC, that's whenever King Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And that's what we're learning in Nehemiah as we're going through that study. So that was in 445 BC. You count 69 weeks of years. Now, the way the Jews count their years is 360 days. So there's 69 weeks of years. It's 69 times 7 times 360 days per year. They look at a year as 360 days. That comes out to be 173,880 days. If you count 173,880 days from the decree to rebuild the wall in 445 BC, and you go up, it lands perfectly 32 AD when Jesus Christ came in and rode in, and he was the Messiah, the Prince. Praise God, right? That is an amazing prophecy that was fulfilled. And this was hundreds of years in the past. It's so fascinating seeing all these prophecies coming together. And we see that. Now, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And if you want more details, you can read that book. And there's a specific chapter in there that's perfect about that. Yeah, Isaiah. So Sir Robert Anderson, and it's called The Coming Prince. I have it in your notes there. Yeah, but it's a great read, and he did all the math because, you know, as calendars change, it's very difficult to look at how that would sync, especially 360-year days instead, and he does a wonderful job proving that's how we know that Jesus Christ died in 32 AD because he rode in, and it was a perfect fulfillment of this. Yeah, Young.
I thank you for pointing out the fourth time that God has foretold the Messiah coming.
Yes.
Because number four is the perfect number of creation.
Oh, sure. Okay.
I really appreciate that you caught that.
Okay. Yeah, so, you know, there's
certain numbers. I mean, that's the fourth time that he's prophesied of his first coming. And then you read through Zechariah, which we don't have time to. Zechariah is full of his second coming, and there's great and precious promises there that go. So yes, it's so wonderful digging out all the pieces and parts. So now going back to Luke 18, which we started at the very beginning of our lesson. Now let's just think about this. It says, behold, this is Jesus talking. We are going up to Jerusalem, and all things, notice that, all things, there is not one thing that's not going to be accomplished that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man, which will be accomplished. And what I love about this is this word will be accomplished is the Greek word, it's the Greek word tetelestai, but it's the future tense of tetelestai. So when Jesus Christ is on the cross, he says, it is finished, tetelestai, right? This is tetelethesetai. It's the future tense of that same exact word. And so Jesus Christ is saying that all things that were written are going to be accomplished. It is going to be finished. And in a week, it's going to be finished. And yet, and then on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, it's paid in full. I just love seeing how Jesus tied that together right there. So this is what he's saying. Now you go into the triumphal entry, and Luke records this in chapter 19. We already read it in John. So then right after that, he's coming up, and remember, this was the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They're ridiculing Jesus, and they're saying, shut your disciples up. They shouldn't be saying that. They knew it was a prophecy of the Messiah to come. They're like, shut them up. And of course, Jesus says, if I was to make them quiet, the stones themselves would start crying out and praising God. I love that. So now he says in Luke 19, 40, 41 through 44, it's a heartbreaking statement that Jesus makes towards his people. He says in verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They should have known their scriptures. They should have known their time of visitation. They should have known, this is your day. You know, notice how he calls it. This is your day, guys. It was written by your prophets. Zechariah spoke of this. Daniel spoke of this. This, you should have known who your Messiah is, and yet you missed it. Notice what he says, and because of that, notice the consequence. Verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. This was fulfilled 38 years later in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell and the temple fell, and they have not built the temple since then, right? Because there's no need for the temple. We just saw that the temple is now the eternal temple. It's the body of Christ. It's the church. There's no reason for the temple. Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice for sin. There's no reason to go to the temple anymore. And so in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Now, these last verses, he says, all this happened because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know that your king is coming. Zechariah said, behold, your king is coming. Your king is coming. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. You should have known this day, but you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus was holding them accountable. Right? Jesus says, you should have known your scriptures. You should have known this, but yet you missed the time of your visitation. How sad is that? That their king came, their God actually came and gave them salvation, and yet they rejected him. They missed their time of visitation. And why? Is because they were not willing to receive him as their savior. You know, they love the praise of men more than they love the praise of God. You know, this is what Isaiah 53 says. You know, they looked at Jesus and they're like, you aren't what we perceive as the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be this mighty warrior, this guy that was going to redeem them from the pressures of Rome and give them all the things that they wanted, right? Little did they know that they needed saving from their sin. They thought their sin was dealt with because they had the temple. But God had something bigger and better in mind, better promises, a better covenant. And yet they missed it completely. Isaiah 53 says, you know, we looked at him he had a form and comeliness that there was no beauty within him that we would respect him as our king. You know, but he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, right? It said, surely this is, now our eyes are awakened. This is Isaiah 53 is written in the future when they finally recognize that Jesus is their savior. But at this point, they esteemed him. This says they esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. They're like, yes, of course, God was punishing this false prophet for calling himself a Messiah. But yet we missed it. We didn't know. We did not know that the time of our visitation, that this was Jesus Christ. Surely it was him who came to bore our sins, right? So this is now such heartbreaking words as they miss their Messiah. Matthew 23, around the same time, Jesus says these words. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing to receive me, right? You were not willing. You missed the time of your visitation. God was wanting to pull them together and gather them together as a hen with her chicks, but you were not willing. So they missed the time of their visitation. And the reason why is because they didn't know their scriptures. They thought they knew their scriptures. In fact, Jesus says that in John 5:39. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Well, those are terrible, terrifying words. You think you know the scriptures and you actually think you have everlasting life, but you haven't found me in the scriptures. That's what he goes on. Verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So if you think you can go through the religious practices of reading your Bible and you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you don't find Jesus in the scriptures, you don't have a relationship. You don't have fellowship with our Savior and you've missed him. But he says, and then he says in verse 46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Those are sobering words for us as we read our word, because we must always find Jesus in the scriptures. Even Moses wrote about Jesus Christ, right? So everything, as you're reading the Bible, find Jesus in the scriptures, because if you find Jesus, you find life and you find everlasting life, right? That, because we don't want to miss the time of our visitation. So this is important. This is how I want to end. I ended last week on the same thing, and I believe it's just God stirring this in my heart that our King is coming. I don't know exactly when he's coming, but we know he's coming. Jesus tells us that he's coming soon. He's coming quickly, right? There is a time when he will visit us again. So be ready. Be ready. I was calling it ready. I had this Colorado accent about me. It's be ready. Be ready for your coming King. He's coming to take away his faithful bride, right? This is what we want to be ready for. So this next coming, I believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He purposely leaves it unexpected because he wants us to be watchful and ready for him. Watchful and expectant. Remember in Hebrews 9:28, it says he will return a second time for those who are eagerly waiting, right? We must be eagerly waiting. We don't want to be like those five virgins that ran out of oil and they weren't expecting their groom, right? We want to be waiting and eagerly expecting our King, because he is coming soon. And so I want to take you, as we end here, I want to take you to John chapter 14, because John chapter 14 is Jesus just before he went to the cross, and he's giving us some amazing words, a promise of his return, but not a return, not like the second coming. This is not a promise of his second coming. This is a promise of him coming back for his church, for those who are faithful, because your King is coming for you. Your groom is coming back to catch away his bride. So be ready for this. Notice what it says. I love how Jesus words this in John 14, 21. It is so precious. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. He's only going to manifest himself to those who love him. He's only going to manifest himself to those who keep his word and keep his commandments and love him and love his what he's done for us, and that we love his appearing. He's only going to manifest. Now, notice this. What Judas here, not Iscariot, makes this clarification. It says in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That gives us a clue about what Jesus is talking about here, because in the end, at his second coming, Jesus Christ is absolutely going to manifest himself to the whole world. He's going to, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even if they don't believe that he's their Savior, they're still going to bow to him. Everyone in the world will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? That's his true second coming at the end of the second, as the seventh 7-year tribulation. Here is different, though. He's not manifesting himself to the world here. He's only manifesting himself to those who love him. So notice what he says in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Don't you want that? Don't you want Jesus Christ to come and make his home with us, abide with him, and eventually the Father? We will be one with him just as they're one with each other. I and them and you and me, and we can be one with them together in him. That's what he's promising here. And so it's those who are ready for his visitation, those who don't miss his visitation. Make sure that the day of the Lord, That wrathful vengeance that comes doesn't sneak up on you like a thief in the night, right? We must be ready and expecting our King to come. And he promises that those who do, those who love him, those who love his appearing, he will appear and we will be caught away in glory. Amen? Isn't that good?
All right, well, let's wrap up with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are so faithful to your promises. Thank you for revealing these things to us that over 1,000 years earlier, you were showing us through your word that you would come, and you fulfilled that perfectly, and we have record of that. And there is future promises that you are still to come, and we hold fast to those promises that your word will never go away void. It will always fulfill what it was set out to do. And in the name of Jesus, I thank you that you are coming again, and you are coming again soon. That is our blessed hope. You are coming for us, and we hold fast to that. We eagerly wait for you and our redemption to come fully to pass, that we will see you face to face. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that these words would just resonate in them, that they would just hear your truths, that they would read your word, and that every time they read your word, they find you, Jesus, in those words, because you are life. And you are life to those who find them. So in the name of Jesus, I pray a blessing over my brothers and sisters, that as they enter into this Passion Week, this Holy Week, that they would have only eyes for you, and not just this week, but for all eternity, that we would be praising you and singing to you and glorifying you in your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.